First Peter chapter 1, verse 16. Peter says, "For it is written, I am holy, or be holy, because I am holy." And that was taken from Leviticus chapter 11, Leviticus chapter 19, Leviticus chapter 21 as well. Emphasizing that even in the New Testament, in the time of grace, the New Testament is all about grace, we are still to be holy. That is God's expectation of us. A number of years ago, I heard a message given by the late R.C. Sproul that really struck me. And he talked about the holiness of God and the justice of God and the mercy of God in a way that this kind of struck me. I hadn't really thought about it in that way. And this morning, I want to share some of those insights with you. You know, oftentimes when we read that verse from 1 Peter, "Be holy because I am holy," we focus on our part of it. How are we to be holy? What does that look like? What are we supposed to do? What are we not supposed to do? And we focus on that without really understanding what God's holiness is all about first. And we really need to understand what God's holiness is about before we can figure out how we as well are to be holy. I think oftentimes that we've lost that awe of God, that fear of God that the Old Testament so often talks about. We say we believe in a just God. Okay, but we also believe in the love and mercy of God. But how can we believe in the justice of God and the love of mercy of God when we read a story like we did this morning from the Old Testament about this poor guy that touched the ark of God and he died? You know, it's interesting how over the years there's been a different emphasis in theology when it comes to God and man. If we go way back across before we do that, I want to share a short article that was written by a British journalist a number of years back that I came across by the name of Stephen Turner, which kind of sums up what the present day concept of the theology of God is all about. And he writes this: "We today believe in Marx, Freud, and Darwin. We believe everything is okay as long as you don't hurt anyone, to the best of your definition of hurt, and to the best of your definition of knowledge. We believe in sex before, during, and after marriage. We believe in the therapy of sin. We believe that taboos are taboo. We believe that everything is getting better despite evidence to the contrary. The evidence must be investigated, and you can prove anything with evidence. We believe there's something in UFOs, horoscopes, and bent spoons. We believe Jesus was a good man, just like Buddha and Muhammad and ourselves. He was a good moral teacher, although we think his good morals are really bad. We believe that all religions are basically the same, at least the ones that we read about, and they all believe in love and goodness. They only differ on matters of creation and sin and heaven and hell and God and salvation. We believe that after death comes the nothing, because when you ask the dead what happens, they say nothing. If death is not the end, and if the dead have lied, then it is mandatory heaven for all, except for perhaps Hitler, Stalin, and Genghis Khan." And he goes on and says, "We believe what's selected is average, what's average is normal, what's normal is good. We believe in total disarmament. We believe there are direct links between warfare and bloodshed. Americans should beat their guns into tractors, and the Russians will be sure to follow. We believe that man is essentially good. It is only his behavior that lets him down. This is the fault of society, and society is the fault of conditions, and conditions are the fault of society. We believe that each man must find the truth that is right for him, and reality will adapt accordingly, the universe will readjust, and history will alter. We believe there is no absolute truth except the truth that there is no absolute truth. We believe in the rejection of creeds and the flowering of individual thought. If chance be the father of all flesh, disaster is his rainbow in the sky. And when you hear a state of emergency, sniper kills 10, troopers on rampage, youths go looting, bombs blast schools, it's but the sound of man worshiping his maker." let's about sum it up. And we can't say anything against it because that would be politically incorrect. But you know, if we go back a ways, and if we look to the period of the 18th century in the American frontier, we notice that there was a lot of fire and brimstone preaching. In fact, my father told me when my grandfather used to preach, and he was one of those fire brimstone preachers, he'd have some kind of concoction of sulfur or something behind his back, and he'd rub it together, and smoke would go up as he's preaching about hell. But the message of the preachers of that time was that man was very, very, very bad, and God was very, very, very mad. Then in the 19th century, there seemed to be a dramatic reaction against that kind of preaching, and the message became, well, maybe man is not quite so bad, and perhaps God is not quite so mad. And the emphasis was on the love of God and the goodness of man. Then at the beginning of the 20th century, there was a response to that reaction. And theologians began saying that if we are going to take seriously the biblical portrait of God, we must once again take seriously what the Bible says about the wrath of God. Now, there were some extremists in that group that said that what we see in the Scriptures, particularly in the Old Testament times and places, is an expression of something that is irrational in the character of God. They say, yes, we do see unavoidably and unmistakably a manifestation of the anger of God in the pages of the Old Testament. But the anger is not so much a manifestation of God's righteousness or of His holiness as it is a manifestation of a defect within God's character. Well, that's scary when you hear some of that kind of stuff. Believe it or not, there have been some theologians who talk about the shadow side of God, saying that there resides within God an element, and I hate even saying this, an element of the demonic. They say that this demonic aspect of God shows itself or displays itself by sudden, unprovoked manifestations of a whimsical and arbitrary anger without reason. And some of the passages that they cite would include a story that we read in the book of Leviticus in chapter 10. Listen to the first two verses there. It says, Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers and put fire in them and added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to His commands. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Now, in this simple, short, and to-the-point description of the death of the sons of Aaron, it seems to show us an example of this kind of swift, arbitrary, almost evil manifestation of God's anger. A story like that doesn't sit well with us, does it? How did Aaron react to all of this? Well, we've got to use our imagination just a little bit because it doesn't tell us exactly. But earlier in scriptures, it does describe the elaborate ceremony that God ordained when He consecrated Aaron to be the high priest of Israel. And God ordered in minute detail the design of the garments that were to be worn by the high priest, a design for glory and honor and beauty. And we could imagine how Aaron felt when he saw his own two sons being consecrated to the priesthood, and how proud he must have been as a father. And here we have these two young priests now that do something, and Scripture doesn't tell us exactly what they did. But they came to the altar to light the wood and the animal that was prepared and placed on the altar for sacrifice. Now, we need to remember that there was a fire kept burning all day long, 24/7, that God had blessed and consecrated as the holy fire. And the prescriptions of God were that the fire had to be taken from that holy fire to be offered on the altar. Now, these two young priests were I don't know, probably doing as young clergy often do, kidding around a little bit perhaps, a little experimentation, a little innovation, play a little adolescent-type pranks perhaps, I don't know. But they're fooling around in their jobs with a sense of immaturity, and without warning, without rebuke, as they offer this strange fire on the altar, something other than the fire consecrated by God, wham! God kills him dead. Can you hear Aaron? Now, again, we need to imagine what he might have said to Moses at that time. What's going on here? I don't understand. What kind of a God do we serve? I've devoted my entire life to the ministry, to the temple, and to serve God Almighty. And what are the thanks I get? Just like that, God kills my two sons for a little sin. What kind of a God is this? Listen to what Moses says in verse 3. Moses then said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke of when he said, 'Among those who approach me, I will be regarded as holy. And in the sight of all the people, I will be honored.'" And then we read these words, "And Aaron held his peace." You better believe that Aaron held his peace. When the Almighty comes down and in essence says, "Look, Aaron, I know that this is crushing to you. The fact that I've taken the lives of your two sons. Do you remember when I established the priesthood? Do you remember the day I set you apart and consecrated you for that holy task? When I said that there were certain principles that I will not negotiate with my priests, I will be regarded as holy by anyone who dares to minister in my name, and before the people I will be treated with reverence." When God spoke, Aaron shut up. But you know, there are other occasions like that we read in Scripture. And one of the most shocking stories of the Old Testament is the story of Uzzah, not sure exactly how to pronounce that, the Kohathite that we read about in our passage this morning. It's a story of the transfer of the Ark of the Covenant. Now remember, the Ark of the Covenant was the throne of God, the most sacred vessel in the temple. And it had fallen into the hands of the Philistines, whom we talked a little bit about last week. Then through a series of amazing incidents, and you can go back and read that on your own at some point, it had been returned to the Jewish people and kept in safekeeping for a time until it was appropriate for the ark to be brought back to the sanctuary. Now King David had ordered a great celebration and called for the Ark of the Covenant now to be brought into the city. And the people had lined the streets, and they were singing, and they were dancing as they were moving, and as they were watching the procession of God's throne being brought back into the sanctuary, into the city. And then we're told that the ark was being transported by being placed in a brand new ox cart. That's great. The Bible tells us that as the cart was moving down the road, the Kohathites were walking along beside it, watching over it, and protecting it. And one man was a man by the name of Uzzah. Now, in the midst of the procession, suddenly one of the oxen stumble. And the cart begins to teeter, it begins to tilt. And it looked like the holy vessel of Israel was about to slide from the ox cart and hit the dirt and the mud and be desecrated. And instinctively, involuntarily, Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the ark, to make sure that this throne of God would not fall into the mud. And what happened? Did the heavens open and a voice come down and say, "Thank you, Uzzah"? No. As soon as Uzzah touched the ark of God, God struck him dead. Now our first instinct would be, why would God do a thing like that? How horrible. That's not fair. That's unjust. After all, Uzzah was only trying to help for goodness sake. But if we look carefully at the Old Testament, and see the history of the Kohathites, I think we're going to understand a little bit more of what took place and why it took place. Now, in the Old Testament, there were 12 tribes, as we know, 12 tribes of Israel, and they were all given certain tasks and certain allotments of land. Now, the tribe of Levi was set apart by God as a family that would be responsible for the priesthood. They took care of all things of the temple. They took care of the education and everything of that sort. Now, Levi, in general, was the tribe. And within the tribe, there were certain major families. And each family, then, was given a particular task under the major task. And Levi had three sons. There was Gershon, there was Kohath, and Merari. And the family of Kohath, which would be the Kohathites, were separated by God for a very specific task. Their job, their whole reason for being, their life's vocation was to take care of the sacred vessels. And the sacred vessels included the altar, the laver, the golden lampstand, the table of showbread, the table of incense, and, of course, the Ark of the Covenant, which is the throne of God. Now, they were trained and they were disciplined from childhood with all the prescriptions and the meticulous details of the law of God about how those sacred objects of God were to be treated and were to be handled. And the one absolute, non-negotiable principle that every Kohathite had drummed into him from the time he was a child was this: never, 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 ever touch the throne of God. In fact, Numbers chapter 4, verse 15, it says, "After Aaron and his sons have finished covering the holy furnishings and all the holy articles, and when the camp is ready to move, the Kohathites are to come to do the carrying, but they must not touch the holy things or they will die." Now, in the first place, we wonder why in the world the ark was transported on an ox cart. It's a brand new ox cart. But it was an ox cart. It was supposed to have been transported by hand. There were metal loops on the four corners of the base of the ark. And through those loops, long poles were inserted to make sure that no human hand ever touched the throne of God. But instead, they were in a hurry. They were excited about getting that Ark of the Covenant back again. And they were going down towards Jerusalem, and they had put it on this ox cart, and Uzzah did the unthinkable. He touched the throne of God. But we say, yeah, but you know, wait a minute. Why would God do that? After all, Uzzah's motive was pure. He was trying to preserve the throne of God from being desecrated by the mud. But the presumptuous sin of Uzzah here was this: he assumed that his hands were less polluted than the earth. You see, there's nothing about the earth that would desecrate the throne of God. The earth was lying there on the ground, doing what God had created to be doing, being dirt. When it was dry, it turned to dust. When it got wet, it turned to mud. It's what God had told it to do. There was nothing defiling about the earth. It was the hand of man that God had said, "I don't want on my throne." And in a word, Uzzah broke the law of God, and God killed him. But it still seems, doesn't it, this is a manifestation of one of those cruel and unusual punishment times? There's a theologian by the name of Hans Kuhn that makes this point. He says, you know, the real mystery, the real puzzle is not that a holy and righteous God should exercise justice. What is mysterious about a holy creator punishing willfully disobedient creatures? The real mystery is why God, through generation after generation after generation, can tolerate rebellious creatures who commit cosmic treason against his authority. Did you ever think about it like that? Now, is there anyone who would convict a holy, perfectly righteous creator who out of sheer mercy creates a creature and bestows on it all the blessings that he bestows? Is there anything wrong that with a God that extinguishes a creature who has the audacity to challenge God's authority to rule his creation? Have you ever stopped to consider what is involved in the slightest sin? In the slightest sin, I'm saying that my will has a right that is higher than the will of God. Isn't that what everybody's concerned about today? Doing whatever I want. Whatever my will says, it's good. Whatever I describe it as. You know, they want to do anything they want. You know, and it's terrifying when people in our culture do things like abortion and say they have the moral right to do it. It's a big discussion in these days, isn't it? If I know anything about God, I know that God has never given anyone the moral right to do something like that. And I shudder to think what's going to happen when a person stands before God one day and said, I had the right to do it. Where did they get that right? In the slightest sin, we're not talking about something like abortion. In the slightest sin, we are saying, I defy the authority of God. I insult the majesty of God. I challenge the justice of God. We're so accustomed to doing that, aren't we? And so careful to justify our disobedience that we just become disobedient. Not wanting to submit to discipline, not wanting to submit to control because that goes against my will and what I want to do. Our hearts and our consciences often become seared. And so often we think it's no serious matter to disobey the king of the universe. And that's what Kuhn calls cosmic treason. But what God did was, way back in the Garden of Eden, instead of destroying mankind, in the moment that act of revolt and rebellion against God's authority took place, God reached forth and extended his mercy. He himself proclaims that his patient mercy is designed to give us time to repent. But unfortunately, instead of repenting, we often exploit it. We come to think that God doesn't really care if we sin. I don't see a lot of consequences from it. Or even if he does care, there's nothing he can do about it. Or there's nothing he's going to do about it. And we become so accustomed to God's normal pattern of grace and mercy, which we rejoice that we have, that we not only begin to take it for granted, we begin to assume it. We begin to expect it. We begin to demand it. And then if we don't get it, we get upset. We get angry. We might even get furious. So what are some of the lessons that we learn from this morning? Let me answer that with a story that I remember Dr. Sproul telling about a time when he was a young professor. He's a theologian and a college professor. He tells a time when he had the task of teaching a group of freshmen introduction to the Old Testament. And he said that he was very careful about laying out the requirements, the assignments and everything. And he was very meticulous because he knew that students tend to try to twist things to try to get out from under some of those assignments. And he explained to them that, you know, this year, this semester, we're just going to have a few term papers, 3 to 5 pages long, short term papers. And there are going to be 4 of them. And he said, if you don't turn them in on time, you will receive an F. And he went over that a number of times, wanted to make it crystal clear. He said, does everybody understand? Yes, we agree. Well, the first one was due September 30th, he tells us. September 30th, of the 250 students, 225 came with their term papers ready. 25 of the students were standing there shivering and shaking, saying, oh, Dr. Sproul, please, we didn't get our papers done, we didn't budget our time right, you know, we didn't really make that transition from high school to college yet, and we're doing our best, please don't give us an F, you know, can you give us just a little bit of extension? He says, okay, I'll let you have it this time, but don't let it happen again. Make sure that your papers are in on time. October 30th comes along, and 200 of the 250 came with their papers ready. 50 of them this time didn't have them. He said, where are your term papers? Oh, I said, oh, professor, you know, everybody's term papers were due this week, and it was homecoming, and we're all kind of working on floats, and, you know, we just really had a chart. Please give us one more chance. He said, okay, I'll give you another chance. I'll give you a 2-day extension. You know what happened? He said that spontaneously, all the students broke out in song. We love you, Prof. Sproul. Oh, yes, we do. He was the most popular professor on campus until November 30th. 150 students came with their papers on time. 100 of them were not ready. He says they just kind of walked in as if they're going down to the local cafe to get a cup of coffee, you know, just kind of waltzing in. And he said, Johnson. I said, yes, sir. Where's your term paper? Hey, prof, you know, don't worry about it. I'll have it to you in a couple days. Dr. Sproul took out his little black grading book. I said, Johnson. I said, yes. F. Smith, where's your paper? I don't have it, sir. F. Cunningham? F. It says, about that time in the back of the room, someone shouted out, that's not fair. I could just imagine him slowly looking up. He says, Patrick, did you say that's not fair? Yes, sir. He said, do I recall that you didn't hand in your paper on time last month? Yes, sir, that's right. Okay, if you want fairness, if you want justice, I will give you justice. And he wrote F for both papers. He says, anybody else? Does anybody else want justice? You see, the minute we think that God owes us mercy, there ought to be a red bell, a bell going off in our, or a red flag bell. Okay, I got those two mixed together, sorry. Going off in our head. Both of them should be going. That we're no longer thinking about mercy. See, by definition, mercy is voluntary. God is never obligated to be merciful to a rebellious creature. He doesn't owe us mercy. He said this, I will have mercy upon whom I have mercy. That's a quote from Exodus chapter 33, but then Paul repeats it in the New Testament in Romans chapter 9. I will have mercy upon whom I have mercy. Listen to these definitions for grace, justice, and mercy. Grace is getting what we do not deserve. Justice is getting what we do deserve. And mercy is not getting what we do deserve. A holy God is both just and merciful, never unjust. There is never an occasion on any page in all of Scripture where God ever, ever punishes an innocent person. God just simply doesn't know how to be unjust. It's not in His character. And we should thank Him every night that He does know how to be non-just. That's what mercy is, non-justice. But it is never injustice. You know, when we say our prayers at night, we should never ask God to give us justice. He just might do it. If God were to deal with us according to justice, we would die as quickly as Nadab and Abihu, and as Uzzah, and as Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament. You know, even in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, it says this, "As surely as I live, declares the Sovereign Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live." That sounds like New Testament theology, doesn't it? That's why God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to us, because of His love, because of His mercy, because of His grace. John 3:17 says, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world." That was not His purpose, but to save the world through Him. The Apostle Paul says, "For it is by grace you have been saved." We don't deserve that at all. Our definition of grace was getting what we do not deserve. We don't deserve salvation. We don't deserve eternal life. We deserve God's justice. We deserve God's wrath. But then we come back to Ephesians again. It's amazing how we keep coming back to Ephesians, but because of His great love for us. God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. Folks, our lives ought to be lived in thanksgiving to God's mercy and God's grace. Every moment of our lives. Because every moment that we are alive and under His grace, we know that in ourselves we don't deserve that. Let's bow our heads this morning as we focus on what God is saying to us, please. Do we have a new perspective of God's holiness this morning? The awe of God? The fear of God? Is there something that we need to take care of with God today in our lives? Is there something the Holy Spirit has also brought to the forefront, brought to your mind? Is there something in our life that is screaming out to God, "I defy your authority, I insult your majesty, I challenge your justice"? Folks, if there is, come to Him and ask Him to forgive you. Because He tells us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Then as we receive that forgiveness through the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ, which we are going to be celebrating here in a moment, we need to covenant with Him. We need to make a promise with Him that we will change that thing in our lives that is displeasing to Him. And that we will honor Him as holy with every aspect of our lives. Father, this morning, I pray that You would give us a new sense of who You are. So easy to be thinking about Your love because you are so generous with Your love, and about Your mercy and Your grace because You're so generous, because You want to do that for us. But so often we just start taking things for granted, and we forget that there's a holy and there's a just God. God Almighty, the creator of the universe, the creator of us. And we are only here alive today because of Your great mercy toward us. Father, this morning, if there is one here this morning that has something in their life that is displeasing to You, which is crying out against You and against Your authority, against Your majesty, let's realize that we're actually committing cosmic treason against You. And Father, I pray that Your Holy Spirit will bring that strong conviction. Do a new work in us, Father, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.